I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 John. We were in 1 John last week. We're going to come back to 1 John this morning. This week, 1 John chapter 3, looking at verses 4 to 10. If you have not brought a Bible with you this morning, our passage is on page 1022 in the Pew Bible. That's in the pew rack in front of you. This is the third year that I have been doing a mini sermon series during Advent on why Christ came to earth. The first in 2018, came back to it last year, and now I'm picking up again this year. So this is actually the 10th sermon in this series, going back 4 years, on why Christ came to earth. The word Advent itself, this is the third Sunday of Advent, means the coming of Christ. And we've been looking at statements that explicitly say why Christ came. Last week, we saw from chapter 4 that Christ came to be the propitiation for our sins. That word, that big word, propitiation, means that which turns aside, turns away the wrath of God. Today, we are going to see that God came, or Christ came, the Son of God came, and his focus was to do something with regard to Satan. So last week we saw that that Christ's death was a propitiation. He came as a propitiation. That was a Godward act, but it also has to do with Satan himself. And as we'll see, of course, it has to do with us, as we see in our passage this morning. That's implications for us as Christians. Clear as mud? Hopefully we'll see as we go through this passage this morning. So let's look together at 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's go to God in prayer. God, this is a difficult passage in many ways. And we pray, oh God, that you would open our eyes this morning, that you would open our hearts, that you would bring about necessary change in our hearts this day. And we pray that you would use your word, oh God, as a lamp for our feet, as a light for our path, as a transforming tool in our hearts. Your word, O God, let it be living and active in us this day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give a quick background, a quick overview, essentially, of 1 John before we get into our text this morning. Essentially, the key themes of 1 John really are two. John is writing to combat false teaching. That's one. But really, secondly, John is a call to holy living. That's at the heart of John's letter here, 1 John, a call to holy living. Look back at John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Notice he says here, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." A call to holy living. I'm writing this so that you may not sin, so that you walk in holiness. But then notice he recognizes, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Here he is. He says, "I'm writing to you that you may not sin," but he knows they're going to sin. We are going to sin. But we have an advocate, that is Jesus Christ the righteous, the one who is the propitiation. We already saw that in chapter 4 last Sunday morning. The propitiation for our sins, John's saying, for our community of faith, but also for all the others, all the other communities of faith in the whole world. He also goes on to say, if you look back at chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So John is clearly not saying we can be sinless in this life. Because if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, however, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. However, this is a call to be holy, to walk in God's commands, to do battle against sin, and to walk according to God's word, a call to holiness. Now let's look at the context, coming back to chapter 3. Really begins at the end of chapter 2, the context for our passage in 2:28. John writes here, "Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. You know that if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." So we see here a call to holiness in light of his second coming. If he appears, that we may not shrink from him at his coming, that we have righteousness in light of his second coming. But today in our passage, we see in verses 4 and following that that John is calling us to a holy life in light of Christ's first coming, referring to twice in this passage, Christ's coming and first coming and the reasons for his first coming. And he says in verse 5, he appeared in order to take away sins. And of course, in verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And as we'll see, these two statements go together. Take away sin and to destroy the works of the devil. I'm going to begin with this second one that we see in verse 8, to destroy the works of the devil. And we're going to begin there because as Sinclair Ferguson actually points out in his wonderful work, some pastors and teachers in Reformed circles, the defeat of Satan has often been overlooked by Reformed theologians. The defeat of Satan, the victory over Satan, has often been overlooked. But it is a key theme in God's Word, in the Gospels in particular. It's been a key theme. Right at, from the birth of Jesus, of course. Jesus was, and his family, Jesus, of course, could not flee himself, but Joseph and Mary had to take the child and flee from Herod, who was seeking to kill him. It doesn't say Satan there, but of course Herod was the instrument of Satan to destroy the child. In fact, the book of Revelation tells of the child at his birth with a dragon there waiting to destroy him. That is Satan himself. Satan is the spiritual force behind Herod, who is seeking to destroy Jesus and the escape to Egypt. At his temptation, of course, in the wilderness, we see again Jesus does battle, in a sense, with Satan himself. Right before the temptation, what do we see in the Gospels? We see his baptism. And we see there heaven opened. And a voice comes, God's voice comes and refers to Jesus as his beloved Son. And then immediately after that, the Gospel tells us Jesus goes into the wilderness where, if you will, hell is basically opened. And we see the fury of Satan, who says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread," etc., etc. We read in Luke's Gospel that Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan for 40 days. For 40 days. And Jesus goes to it, led by the Holy Spirit, goes to this encounter with the devil for 40 days. As Sinclair Ferguson puts it, temptation does not merely come to him. He goes to it. He attacks it, Ferguson says. He appears as the divine champion, as it were, entering into enemy-occupied territory under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It is a declaration of war, an attack on the one who claims to be the ruler of this world, and that is Satan. But Jesus is not defeated. Of course, in his temptations in the wilderness, he defeats Satan. In his ministry, he encounters demons along the way. At one point, he encounters a legion of demons. The word legion in the first century, that word that's used in the New Testament was generally used to refer to a body of soldiers. It was a military term. And Jesus basically faces a company of demons in his ministry. And at his arrest, especially in John's Gospel, Jesus goes forward to meet those coming to arrest him, as, in a sense, advancing to meet the enemy. As Calvin puts it, he goes as one who has found new resources of arms. He advances of his own accord to meet death. We see when Jesus goes in John's Gospel, he says, "Whom do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus." And he answers, "I am." And what happens? This whole group of soldiers fall back. Twice he overcomes them. They're blown away, if you will, as if with a powerful weapon. In the interrogation of Jesus, he's in control. There is no authority over him without it being given by the Father. And of course, at the cross, it is not a defeat, but what does Jesus say? It is finished, or it is accomplished. It is accomplished. He's victorious. He came to do, to complete what God had given him to do. He's in control of all opposition. All of this has been leading to Christ's death, all to the cross. Why? Because there we see the ultimate triumph over Satan. The ultimate triumph over Satan. Turn with me to the book of Colossians, or just listen. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Look at what we read here. 13 and following. The Apostle Paul says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." All right. This is what we're used to, right? The death of cross that cancels, that has forgiveness of our sins, that cancels the record of our debt. But notice verse 15. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them." Those rulers and authorities are spiritual powers, not earthly. The powers of darkness is what those refer to. He triumphs over Satan. He destroys the works of the devil. Calvin writes on Colossians chapter 2, Paul magnificently proclaims the triumph that Christ obtained for himself on the cross, as if the cross, which was full of shame, had been changed into a triumphal chariot. The place of apparent defeat was the place of triumph over Satan. Here he destroyed the works of the devil. Sometimes scholars refer to the active and the passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. His obedience to the Father's will being part of the active, his death being his passive obedience. But yes and no. It's passive and active. He actively goes to the cross, we see here. And in this, he destroys the works of the devil. And of course, this goes hand in hand with what we see in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to take away sin. That's what we see here, and so we saw in Colossians chapter 2. He made us alive. He forgave our trespasses at the cross. He canceled our record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set aside, nailing it to the cross of Jesus Christ. These two things go hand in hand. One 19th century biblical scholar, George Smeaton, said this: "Sin was the ground of Satan's dominion, the sphere of his power and the secret of his strength. No sooner was the guilt lying on us extinguished than his throne was undermined, as Jesus himself said." Now notice that. Satan's defeat and our sin forgiven go hand in hand. Forgiveness, the canceling of the record of debt, go hand in hand with Christ taking away our sins. Let me read it again. Sin was the ground of Satan's dominion, the sphere of his power, the secret of his strength. No sooner was the guilt lying on us extinguished than Satan's throne was undermined, as Jesus himself said. Or as Jesus puts it in John chapter 12, verse 31, with reference to his death. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Or Smeaton goes on to say, when the guilt of sin was abolished, Satan's dominion over God's people was ended. Think of how Satan first appears in the Bible. Who is he? What is he? He's the tempter. The tempter. The one who tempts Eve to sin. In Revelation 12, he's called the deceiver and the accuser of the brethren. But when we are not guilty before God's throne, Satan's sway is gone. His power over us is gone. So here we see these two go together. Satan's power and the guilt of sin, they go together. As the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Christ's death destroyed the one who had the power of death, that is Satan, and delivered us from slavery to the fear of death, which is what? The wages of sin. Delivered us from the fear of death. And so as we sing in that wonderful Christmas hymn, now we need not fear the grave. Jesus Christ has come to save from our sins, from death, from the guilt of our sin. It also means that when Satan's power is broken, that sin's power is broken as well. The idea that Christ came to take away sins doesn't mean that we now become sinless. It means, as the hymn writer puts it, Toplady puts it, we have a double cure. We have been cleansed from both sin's guilt and sin's power over us. The power of sin has been broken. We have the ability not to sin. We can grow in holiness because of what Christ has done. And really, that's what this passage is all about. It is about the call to live holy lives. The main point here. It begins in verse 4 by pointing out to us the ugliness of sin. The ugliness of sin. Everyone who makes a practice of sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin, lawlessness. When you hear the word lawlessness, what do you think of? We associate it with chaos, with things out of control, lawlessness. We think of the Wild West, Dodge City. We need Wyatt Earp and Bat Masterson to come in and bring law, enforce the law. There's lawlessness here. Lawlessness is destructive. We need to reflect on this language. We can never whitewash our sins. Well, such and such has an anger problem. Well, that may be true, but such and such has a rebellion problem. Sinning against God. Parents, never whitewash your children's sin. Sometimes when they're young, they do things, they disobey, and at a certain age, you might be tempted to think it's cute and to laugh at it, but it's rebellion. It's rebellion. We need to nip it in the bud. God takes sin seriously. And because of that, there's a serious solution. Only one. And that is the cross. The Son of God coming to die. A serious solution. As John Stott puts it, instead of using euphemisms for disobedience, we should not refer to it as simply failure, but as active rebellion against God's will and God's law. Active rebellion. Lawlessness. In verse 6, John tells us no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. This is a frank and logical follow-up here. God saves, but he also sanctifies. More than that, our sanctification is, remember, progressive. It's progressive. We are slowly able to overcome. When God changes us, he doesn't perfect us. It is a slow work of God. Verse 9 tells us that we have God's seed. No one born of sin, he says here, makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. God's seed abides in us. We have new life in Christ. This means we have a new nature in Christ. It's been brought by God's word. It's been brought by God's Spirit. As the Apostle Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. Behold, the new has come. And ultimately, we see here in verse 10 that this transformation, this new nature, is shown in the practice of righteousness. As John puts it here in verse 10, by this is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. We show it in our lives, in the practice of righteousness, and especially in love, sacrificial, Christ-like love. Christ came to take away sin and to destroy the works of the devil. This means he enables and calls us to a holy life. Again, as John Stott puts it, to continue to sin as a Christian is completely opposed to the purpose of Christ's coming. Completely opposed to the purpose of Christ's coming. Or as Pastor Ben put it on Sunday night in his sermon on Romans chapter 6, living the life of sin is incompatible with being a Christian. Incompatible with being a Christian. Brothers and sisters, we need to see the seriousness of our sin, not take it lightly. We need to be willing to put it to death, to make changes, to mortify the flesh, to put it to death, and to pursue holiness, without which Scripture says no one will see the Lord. As God says, be holy as I am holy. Anselm of Canterbury, many of you know and perhaps have read some of his works. He wrote a famous work many, many years ago, almost about 100 now. The work was titled, Why Did God Become Man? That would be the English translation. And he tells of a dialogue. He writes in the book, it's a dialogue between himself and someone called Boso. And Boso did not see the need of salvation, and he did not understand why Christ had to become incarnate. And at one point, Anselm utters what has become a now famous line. He says this, "You have not yet considered the gravity of sin." And isn't that our problem? Isn't that the human problem? I have not yet considered the gravity of sin. Christ came to take away sin, to destroy the work of the devil. More than that, he came to enable us to see the gravity of sin, to see the danger of sin, and to turn from it and to walk in holiness. May God give us grace by His Spirit, by His power, to walk in His ways. Let's pray. God, we thank You that the Lord Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We thank You that Christ Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. We thank You that Christ came to take away sin, and He did that by taking our sin on Himself. And so, O God, we would ask that You would give us great love for our Savior, the one who saved us, the one who took us out of the grip of death, from the domain and the dominion of the devil himself, that we might know You, that we might walk with You, that we might have life now in Christ and eternal life to come. That we praise You, O God, for Your goodness and grace to us, Your people. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.